Okay, let's, before we get started, let's just bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our gathering this morning. We just thank you that you are with your church throughout the world and not just here. And we do pray, Lord, that the word that goes out will not return to you void. And Lord, in our own time together, we pray that you will build up your church. You will give us, inspire us in the ways that we need to be motivated and to direct our course forward in our personal lives, but corporately as a church as well. So just bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to talk about vocational Christianity, and another way of talking about it is simply to say we've been called by God. We've been called by God to be something and to do something in this world. And in some ways, the last song that you just sang, you are a child of God. You are who you say I am. That's kind of focusing on. So what does it mean to be a child of God? And is really a big question. Does that simply just mean I'm saved, or is there something more to that? And what we want to talk about is something that I think we've all experienced, and we all know the Great Commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel, you know, making disciples and all that kind of stuff. And that's really part of what I want to talk about. But vocational Christianity is a way of thinking about yourself, your identity, who God has called us to be. But it's not just, as it were, a New Testament thing. It's a biblical thing. It's a biblical calling. What I want to do is talk about a panoramic view of God's call to us corporately as a body, but individually as well. I know one of the things that we've been talking about in some of the leadership meetings is, you know, our own situation here at Grace Bible Chapel and the ministry opportunities that are laid forth, and it's something we all need to be thinking about, and what is it that God's calling us to at a local. I'm not going to be speaking so much in terms of gifts and stuff like that. That's a message that gets more specific. I want to just talk about a big panoramic view, this whole notion of being called vocationally by God. Now, I know in my own up, for some of you, you've come to Grace Bible Chapel all of your lives. I know growing up, there were a lot of avenues in which I was involved here, like who going to Grace or something like that, attended Sunday school together, or we got into your teenage years, you attended youth group. I think of my own situation where I think of the people in my own age bracket, some of us who went to church here together, some of us attended youth group together. Some of the people who I attended, you know, who came here and we went to, they're no longer living for Christ. Some of them have completely dropped their faith entirely and maybe are even anti-Christian. But for my own walk with Christ, I can see sort of these moments, these involvements, people who committed themselves, whether as a Sunday school teacher, as a youth group leader, as a discipler. You know, me and several others of my friends and my brother Norman, we attended a discipleship course with Paul Brownson for a number of years together, and those inputs, that commitment to helping those around you grow in their faith, you know, in my own life, it paid dividends. And here I am, you know, so many years later, in a different position where I find myself, you know, what is God calling me to do and what avenues? And so I do things that God has allowed me to do. You know, I've got a certain amount of education, and that allows me to do things like teaching and so forth in different types of venues. And so I'm grateful for that. But one of the things we have to ask ourselves, what is my identity in Christ, and what has God called me to as a person who is a child of God? So we want to discuss this. I'll see if this is, yep, there we go. I want to start off with a few verses here from Philippians. And I'm calling this Paul's dilemma. So why are we still here? And this is kind of a question that sometimes, why is it that, you know, if life is all about getting saved and so forth, then why doesn't God just usher us off into heaven or something like that? Well, here's Paul. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet if I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We have a tendency to read over verses like this and to see in it basically this longing for post-mortem bliss being with Christ. And isn't that what we're all saved for, is probably some of the things that we... But Paul's not so quick to draw that conclusion. He knows he has a ministry, and he knows he's in prison when he's writing the book of Philippians. And so his longing, it's not a sure thing to meet with the Philippian people. He has a very strong pastoral concern. After all, he started this church in Philippi. And although he realizes he's been beaten up, he's been bruised, he's been threatened with death, he's been almost killed at this point in his life, and sure, when the body starts aching that bad, you probably are thinking about the other side of things. But he's thinking about his mission. What's more important here and now? What has God called him to do? He is to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He says that over and over again in his letters. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. You're my congregation. I'm committed to you. Both the longing to be with Christ and the longing to be in this world, to do what God has called us to do, are good things, and they are both desirable. And they are both encompassed within God's purpose for the Christian life and calling. But sometimes we put too much emphasis on one to the negation of the other. So what does the Bible have to say about Christian vocation living in this world? And when we get to later on, we'll be talking about certain impediments that sometimes get in the way of our Christian vocational calling. Starting off at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We all know the passage well enough. I probably don't need to read it, but we've been created in the image of God. And sometimes we read over that with there's some type of likeness between us and God. Sometimes it's been interpreted in the way that, well, what makes us distinctive as human beings as opposed to other creatures on the earth? Well, we have reason, we have volition, we have speech, we can communicate, these higher capacities, and that's been a major part of the tradition in understanding that, and that undoubtedly has to do in part with what it means to be created in the image of God. But if you actually read the context, it's read within a context in which God commands man and woman who have been created in his image to do certain things. It's about doing. It's about a vocational calling. They have been called to multiply and to fill the earth and to rule over it with dominion. That's their calling. Psalm chapter 8, you probably recognize it. God made man a little lower than the angels, but bestowed on him. There's this likeness with us. We are, as it were, God's co-regents here on earth. We reign. Then God's intention was that we would reign over creation as God's co-regents, vice-regents in this world. We are as stewards of creation, as we sometimes hear. It's a task. It's a calling. And that's given to all humans who have been created in his image. So right off the bat, in the Bible, we realize to be human is to be called to a vocation, and that is to imitate God, to rule over creation, to multiply and to fill. And we'll get in a little bit more as to how we understand this multiplying and filling. But when we turn a page and we turn to Genesis chapter 2, and it's the story of the Garden of Eden, Adam is placed inside of a garden. But there he is also given a task. There he is tasked with tending to the garden, to guard the garden. And if you read that closely, and if you were to turn a few pages on over into the book of Exodus, let's say, or the book of Numbers, you would realize, well, if you knew Hebrew, you'd realize this language should be familiar. Because in Numbers chapter 3, verse 8, places like Numbers 3, verse 8, verses, chapter 18, verse 7, the same words that stand behind to work and to keep the garden are the same words used to the Levite, given to the Levites and to the priests to tend and to keep the tabernacle. The tabernacle's just been built, and the Israelites are about to head off on a wilderness journey, and God has called the certain priests from Aaron and his sons, and he also calls out the Levites to a special task of guarding and keeping the tabernacle precincts. And he gives them this responsibility. There are other things, other associations, like the cherubim, and the cherubim that guard the Garden of Eden, so that Adam and Eve can't go back in after they've been kicked out for sin. Well, that's exactly what you'll find in the tabernacle, on the veil that goes between the most holy place and the holy place. Embroidered into that veil are cherubim. They're guardians of the throne of God, because what's behind that veil? It's the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's footstool, God's throne above the footstool. And what's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherubim. There are other associations, but here's the thing. What exactly is Adam and Eve doing in the garden? They're performing, as it were, priestly tasks, because the Garden of Eden is God's abode. It's where heaven and earth meet, where God comes down to earth to meet with us. What was the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament? It was God, the place where God would meet with man here on earth. And what is the priestly task? It's to mediate God to the world. Adam and Eve are performing priestly tasks. They're tending to God's garden. They're tending to God's temple, as it were, here on earth. Of course, we know about the fall, and we know about the repercussions of the fall. They have been cast from God's presence in the garden. We go through a series of stories up and through to chapter 11 about different levels of fall. We know of the story of Noah and the ark and the flooding, and how God judged the world due to human sin. We know of the Tower of Babel story, and then we have this passage which introduces us to Abraham, and Abraham, who's given a special vocational calling, which has significant application to us today. Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Especially the Tower of Babel, what's going on at the Tower of Babel? They build a tower that reaches up to the heavens. And then God, in response to that, confuses the language. They all spoke one language. He gave them many languages, causing them to disperse throughout the world, which is what they were supposed to do in the first place, to multiply and fill the earth. But they all congregated in one place, and then they thought, if God won't come down to us, let's build a tower up to God. Let's force this relationship with God. And God disapproved. But then God chooses one person who will become a nation, and selects them out of all the nations to himself, so that they will be a blessing to the nations. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a vocational calling. And then when we move on to the story of when the tribes of Israel become a nation, We move on to the book of Exodus, and before Mount Sinai, just before they're given the Ten Commandments, God speaks to Moses in chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the nations, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation, there are people set apart vocationally for God's purposes. They are to be a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? They mediate God to those around them. Where is Israel placed? Among the nations. You're God's treasured possession among the nations. You are God's priests, in other words, to the nations around you. That's a corporate calling. Soon, hereafter, God's going to take Aaron and his sons and have them serve as priests within the tabernacle, which is yet to be constructed. So there's priests within the Israeli community. However, Israel as a nation had a corporate function, a priestly function to the world. Because why? Because God hasn't given up on the world. God wants to redeem the nations back to himself. And this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. If we were to jump ahead a number of years, Israel moves into the land, they conquer the land, and then eventually they set up a kingdom, which starts with Saul, but Saul's heart was not inclined towards God, and so God chooses a new king, David. And from his line, and he makes a covenant with David that he would have an everlasting kingdom. But the context here I want to take us to is not David, but to King Solomon. The height, the zenith, as we'll say, of Israel's vocation and ministry to the world actually did not occur during David's reign, who you would think would be the king of, you know, the chief king in all of Israel's history. But actually, in this case, it's Solomon. Why Solomon? King David was called to be Israel's king, and unites a nation under God. He conquers their enemies and establishes peace. He wanted to be the one who would build the temple for God in Jerusalem, but God forbids him from doing so because he's a warrior. He's bloodied his hands. That task of building the temple will fall to his son, Solomon. And so Solomon builds God's temple in a time of peace and great prosperity. Remember God's calling of Abram? I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. I will make you great, your name great among the nations. Through Solomon prays to God for wisdom. He is the one who builds God's temple, God's presence, personal presence in Jerusalem, setting that out as sacred, holy land. God grants Solomon wisdom, and Solomon's wisdom goes forth. The notoriety of it goes throughout the world. And through Solomon's glory, God's glory is made known among the nations, which is highlighted by the visitation of the Queen of Sheba, who is astounded by what she says. The biblical text says, after she saw all these things, she said, first I didn't believe it, but now that I've seen it, I've lost my breath. I'm breathless. I can't believe what I have just seen. At the height of Israel's history as a nation, faithful to God's commandments, we see a picture here of the nations coming to Jerusalem, where God's presence abode in the temple. Israel, in other words, was performing that priestly task to the world. The nations now have the opportunity to know Yahweh, the one true God over all. And here's a couple of verses from 1 Kings chapter 10. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, silver, or spices, horses, mules, so much year by year, God's blessing them. But the big thing here is the nations are being blessed as well. They're for the first time, perhaps, ever seen the glory of God, where they've been shackled by their own gods in their own lands. However, when you turn your page from chapter 10 to chapter 11 in the book of 1 Kings, the story begins to turn. Solomon's disobedience. In chapter 11, verse 1 of Kings begins with these ominous words. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. His marriage to many foreign wives drew him and the nation into idolatry and into the worship of other gods. And soon after Solomon died, the kingdom Israel was divided into two nations, Israel to the north and Judea to the south. The northern Israel immediately fell into idolatry and the worship of other gods and never recovered. Judea, led by its Davidic kings, did better, but also ended up turning from her God and also ended up into exile. Both of them, both nations, God's people, were exiled off to foreign nations that worshiped foreign gods. Yet, even in exile, God sent his prophets to them, speaking of a future in which God would once again renew his covenant with his people and be their God and dwell with them. They would no longer be ruled by the nations, but would return to the land that once again and take up the task of being God's vocational priests to the nations. So what were some of those promises? Israel's prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all the minor prophets, prophesied of a hope of restoration from exile. These promises included a promise to return to the land, a new covenant. A new covenant in which, according to Jeremiah and also Ezekiel, that God would change their hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. They would know when they would be capable of obeying a law that they otherwise were not able to keep. Israel's enemies would be destroyed. Jerusalem would once again become the splendor of the world, and the nations would come to her again with gifts, just like they did in Solomon's day. Israel would once again be God's priests to the nations. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 5 through 7. A new temple would be built, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and the glory of God's presence would return to Israel, and she would be a light to the nations. God has not given up on his people, even though his people have given up on their God. And what he has called them to, it's a task that in God's mind, still had to be completed. And this brings us to the New Testament. Jesus, of course, came with a mission. He came with a mission and a vocation, which essentially was to do that which Israel failed to do, and that was to be the faithful Israel, the one who remained true to the Father. But he did more than that. He came to forgive sins, to offer up himself as a sacrifice in substitution. That's Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But he's doing more than that. He's also calling people, calling his followers into a task and into a mission, which is a continuation of what God had been calling Israel to in the first place. And we begin with the calling and the sending out of the 12 and God's mission to rescue Israel. Now, if you were to go to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, we see there a picture of Jesus calling from his disciples a group of people, a group of 12. There's more than just 12 disciples. He has more followers than just that. But from that group, he specifically calls out 12 of them. And I'm going to just read a little bit from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. So in chapter 6, you have the specific calling of 12 disciples. Why 12? Well, we'll get to that. But then when you get to chapter 9, goes like this. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Then it goes on from there. And then we'll continue on a little bit later. But here we are. Jesus gives them authority and power to go out. In other words, they're participating in a power and authority that Christ has bestowed upon them, which otherwise was not within their capacity to do. But I want to focus on why 12? Why 12 apostles? Have you ever thought about that? Why not 13? Why not 20? If there were 25 followers, why not 25? Well, it's because there were 12 apostles, and they were sent out for a specific reason to reach a certain target group. And as Matthew's gospel says, it was to reach out to the lost people of Israel. In other words, the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, verse 15, after Jesus names his apostles, his 12 disciples, he follows us up with telling that the 12 to go out to the lost sheep of Israel. And who are the lost sheep of Israel? They are the 12 tribes who have been scattered among the nations ever since the exile. They're the people still living in sin. They're still the people who have yet to be forgiven. Jesus' proclamation that the kingdom of God was at hand was a message that the people of Israel, to the people of Israel, that the long-awaited promises of the prophets were now coming to pass in and through him. Israel's salvation was at hand through the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes into the world, who is king, who is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the kingdom comes with him. And the kingdom has now come in the person of Christ. In the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, Jesus famously tells the crowd, "You are the light of the world." The world, cosmos is the Greek word, everything. "You are the light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Being a light to the world was Israel's mission. That's what Isaiah kept calling Israel, saying to Israel in those chapters between chapter 40 and on forth in the book of Isaiah. You're going to be a light to the nations. Now Jesus is saying to his followers, you are that light to the nations. You have a priestly task. You have a priestly function. But then when you go a little further in Luke's gospel, he didn't just call the 12. Chapter 10, he calls 70. A special calling, it would seem, which is more inclusive. A larger group of people who are going to go out before Jesus and preach and proclaim the gospel as well. I'll just read a few verses from this. "After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers to his harvest, into his harvest.'" And then a little bit later down, they return from their mission that Christ Jesus sent them to. And Luke says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us.' And he said to them, 'I watched Satan fall like from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" So he sends out the 12, and then he sends out the 70. He's given them power and authority to proclaim the good news, and it will not be thwarted by Satan. It will not be thwarted by the evil powers of this world. And it reverses the curse. Sickness, pain, death, all that's the fallout of Adam's sin It's being reversed. They're being healed supernaturally. But what's up with the number 70? In Genesis chapter 10, just before, between the story of Noah and the flood, on the one hand, and the story of the Tower of Babel, you have this listing of nations. Sometimes it's called the Table of Nations in your Bible. It's probably the stuff that, because it's kind of bland and you just kind of read over it, you probably don't take the time to actually count through the actual number of nations listed. If you were to count through the number of nations listed, you would count 70, or you would count 72. Now, why am I saying 70 and I have in parentheses here 72? Well, it depends on which New Testament Greek text you're looking at. Manuscripts, there's a bit of division between whether it's the number 70 or the number 72. And why that confusion? Well, there's actually a reason for that confusion. Because it has something to do with this table of nations. If you were to read the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, if you were to go through Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their progeny that's listed there, which are nations, these individuals become nations, you would come up with 70. On the other hand, if you were to read the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, you would actually come up with 72. So the people who are the people who are copying the Greek New Testament, they're also seeing, they recognize there's association going on here between the table of the nations on the one hand and Jesus sending out the 70. That ambiguity, whether it's 70 or 72, is there implicit within our textual manuscripts, which actually ties back. So why should we think? So this is a question now. Why would Luke be associating, or Jesus be associating, the significance of this number of 70 back to this listing of the nations? Well, remember, what's the story that comes immediately after the table of the nations? It's the Tower of Babel. And what happens at the Tower of Babel? You essentially have the nations being scattered throughout the world due to sin. We're talking about the Gentile nations. Israel, notably, is not listed in the Table of the Nations, in part because Israel didn't exist as a nation at the time of the Tower of Babel story. Notably, also in Luke's gospel, when he's talking about sending out the 70, he also notes that, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Capernaum. If the peoples of Sodom, if the peoples of Tyre and Sidon had known about, had been preached to the way you've been preached to, they would have repented. Sidon, and two of those three listed there is, including Sodom and Sidon, are listed in the Table of Nations. So this isn't accidental. The number of 70, the number of 12 was intentionally, the number of 12 disciples was intentionally set out because they were God's ambassadors to the lost tribes, to the tribes of Israel. 70 signified the nations who had not heard the gospel yet, but yet God is calling them to it. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus has sent, that these 70 are actually going out to the nations and like Rome and places like that. They're not. But if you read on in Luke's gospel towards the end, and then Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you see this movement from Jerusalem, where the preaching is to the Israelites. It moves from there to the Samaritans, who are part Israelite, they're part Gentile. And from there to the rest of the world. And where does Paul end up in the book of Acts? He ends up in Rome. He's in prison, but there he is preaching the gospel to Rome, the hub of the Gentile world. So Jesus' calling is a calling of disciples to Israel, and it's a calling to the world. And it's a priestly call. And it's a calling of authority and dominion, because they have victory over the powers, the satanic powers of the world. And then, of course, we come to the Great Commission, which we all know so well. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is a commandment that is given just before Jesus ascends into heaven, his last words to his followers. It's not just to the 12, it's not just to the 70, it's to all of his followers. It's to us, all of us. This is our calling. But I want to take us, to read this a little bit more closely, because this calling isn't new. We all know this commandment to go into the world and preach the gospel and disciple new believers in the faith. What we may skip over is the language of authority and the spreading of the gospel. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now he delegates a special task to us based upon that authority. But what Jesus is delegating us to do, in a certain sense, is nothing new. It echoes Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, being made in God's image, which should resonate with us. God created man and woman in his image and commanded them to multiply and to fill the earth and to have dominion over it. The multiplying and filling of the earth is now being done through our priestly witness to the world of God's salvation through Christ Jesus. Making disciples is our vocational task as God's image-bearing people, now renewed through the work of Jesus Christ. So the church's vocation to the world. The church's vocation to the world is a continuation, essentially, of Israel's, but it goes all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, to Adam and Eve, and to the very reason why God created us in his image. But now we as a church have been gifted with the Holy Spirit for the task at hand. God wants the world to return to him and restore us to the glory he intended us for us since the beginning of the world. Israel's mission was to be a light to the world. Following Jesus, Israel's Messiah, the true and faithful Israelite, the true light of the world, John chapter 1, the church's mission is to be a light to the world as well. Israel was given land in which God would abide with them, living in their midst in the temple. The church, as individual believers, are God's temple, in whom the Spirit dwells. If Israel's mission was to be a light to the world, which would draw the nations to God in Jerusalem, where his temple dwells, our mission is the same, but God dwells within us, corporately as a body and individual as believers. We have a priestly function. When people see our good works, when people see us, they should be drawn towards us, because it's God abiding within us that they're ultimately attracted to. When we reflect God's glory to the world, when we reflect his likeness and image, the world is drawn to us, not repelled from us. The people of Israel were called to be priests who would mediate God's presence to the world. The church, like Israel, is now called to be a holy nation and priests who mediate God's presence to the world. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Revelation 1, 5 to 6, Revelation 5, 10, and Revelation 5, 20, verse 6. So that's our calling. Like I said, this is a panoramic view. When we talk about vocation, we have to go from the big picture down to the local picture. And that's a story, and that's a discussion yet to be held, because even here at Grace, we have ministry here to the world around us, to our local communities, and we have been called to that task. And there's our own inward discussion that has to happen about what exactly is that ministry? What is it exactly that God's calling us to? To what capacity? What are my gifts? These are all questions that I can't address here this morning due to time and so forth. that's really, when we know the big picture, that helps to help us focus on our local picture as well. And in my own life, how am I individually fulfilling that calling as God's temple, as God's priest to the world around me? But I do want to just, in closing, mention some impediments, modern-day impediments that we sometimes encounter, which distract us or take our minds away from this ministry calling. And one of these I'm going to call Platonized Christianity. And what do I mean by that? It's an ancient problem. It is something that has, in a certain sense, afflicted the church ever since, you know, the first centuries, going all the way back to the first centuries. Plato, who is Plato? Plato was an important ancient Greek philosopher who popularized a dualistic view of the world that has greatly influenced Western thought, including Christian thought. What are some marks of Platonism? The material world is inferior to the heavenly spiritual world of God's pure souls, the universal immaterial objects that the intellect naturally desires to know, but at best can only come to know in a shadowy, imperfect way in this material world. The goal is to escape the material world of shadows and evil and to dwell as disembodied spirits in the heavenlies with the gods. Humans are ultimately immaterial souls that just happen to have bodies that they have fallen into due to the weakness of the soul. While we live in this world, our goal is to turn our minds away from the world of material objects and to contemplate immaterial objects and to give and to live morally virtuous lives so we can ultimately escape this material world and return to the heavenly material domain that is our native and natural domain. In other words, quite simply speaking, material versus spirit, spirit good, material bad. We're spiritual beings, we don't belong here. Well, I think we can see some features of that happening even within the Christian realm itself. So, and sometimes, you know, there's close enough associations between like Plato's thought and Christianity. There's certain elements that resonate, which can sometimes lead to confusion between the two. So what are some features of Christianized Platonism or Platonized Christianity? Well, here are perhaps some. The goal of the Christian life is first to get saved so that we can get to heaven. Once this is accomplished, we can then perhaps turn our focus towards living out our lives according to God's commandments until we're taken from this evil world. Salvation here is viewed as the means by which we get to heaven when we die. But in the bigger picture, salvation is not merely being saved from sin and death so that we can get to heaven when we die, but being saved for what God originally created us both to be and to do in this life and for eternity. In other words, Platonism is get out of this world. Christianity is we're in this world because God created it, and we have something to do, which is part of what God saved us for in the first place. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 1. Works, our moral lives, our works are seen exclusively through the lens of salvation. Either it's an impediment to being saved or as a means of attaining salvation. Now, I know it's true that we are saved by faith and not by works. However, the Bible is clear that the lives that we live must reflect Christ. And this is not about how we are saved, but what we are saved for. If you are a priest to the world, you are supposed to mediate God to the world. And if you read the Old Testament about what the priests were, they were supposed to be pure. They were supposed to be holy, set apart, no contamination. Well, when Christ calls us to be his followers, he has high expectations for us too. We are to imitate Christ. We are to be holy as God is holy. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The one thing that's missing from Platonism that Christianity has is that in Platonism, you weren't created. In Christianity, you were created. In Platonism, your soul is immortal. It never had a beginning. It doesn't have an end. In Christianity, it did have a beginning. And the end, and in the end, that's up to God's judgment. How we live is important because it is what God created us to be and to do. In other words, it is part of our vocation as believers in this world and within God's overall purposes of restoring the world back to his creational intention. It's vocational. Obedience isn't just to avoid punishment. It's to live out your calling. And just briefly, one of the other things that can be an impediment is spiritualism, which is essentially, just to put in summary form, is simply to say that we accept the terms and conditions of modernity, which is going back to the Enlightenment, faith versus reason, church versus science, that type of stuff, where religion or faith is seen as something subjective, internal, not to be put out there in the public square. When you spiritualize the Christian faith, it becomes simply just this personal relationship between me and God, and that's all it is. There's nothing about me and my engagement and vocation to the world, even to challenge the world, to reckon when you say Jesus is Lord, you're challenging the world. You're challenging the powers of the world. Because Caesar can't be Lord and Jesus can't be Lord at the one and the same time. And finally, the third impediment is a failure to recognize and practice the priesthood of all believers. In other words, sometimes we set up such a big fence between what we'll call the clergy and the laity, or the leadership and the congregation, the priests and the congregants, where it's this select group of people who do all the work, and the rest of the people just go to church and sit by and listen or participate with singing or whatever like that. But once you leave the doors, you've done your job for the week. It is the task of the leadership to recognize that everybody has been called as priests to this world. Everybody has been called to this, and it is up to both the priests or the leaders within the church to recognize that they're not the only ones who should be doing things, and to encourage and to promote among the congregation itself the use of the gifts that God has equipped us with. But it's also incumbent upon us, everybody who's not leaders and all of us who are not clergy and so forth, to recognize we've been given that vocation, that calling is there, whether the leaders tell you I have it or not. And we need to ask God, what does he want us to do? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Lord, it's a high calling that you've called us to, but Lord, you've also equipped us for the task, and we just thank you for that. We just now commit the meeting that's coming ahead now just into your hands, and bless the ministry of the church here, Grace Chapel in Sterling, and bless your church throughout the world, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.